Well, I want to turn your attention this evening to Genesis chapter 44 and particularly focus our attention on the last verse of this remarkable chapter of Scripture, where Judah, pleading for his brother Benjamin before Joseph, says, "For how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me? For how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me?" Now Genesis chapter 44 lies halfway through the chapters in Genesis that deal with the story of Joseph. The story begins in chapter 37 and goes through to chapter 49. In chapter 50 we have the deathbed scene of Jacob. And many a preacher, and I hold my hand up as guilty, has suggested that these final chapters of the book of Genesis, approximately 25% of the whole of the book, are devoted to the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph dominates the final chapters of the book of Genesis. But does it? Because he certainly comes across as the main character in these chapters. But I would suggest to you that the real purpose of these chapters related to the story of Joseph is to do with the protection of Judah, through whom the promised seed of the Messiah was to come. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, we are told there that very first promise concerning the Saviour, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And I read an article recently, and this comment struck home to me. The whole of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The whole of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. Because through these chapters, one of the things that dominates it is the sovereignty of God, particularly through Judah. Now, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the story of Joseph that caused this situation to arise. And over it all, as we know only too well, the sovereignty of God appears. In the next chapter where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he makes that remarkable statement in verse 8. "It was not you that sent me, but God. He hath made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout the land of Egypt." These brothers that are now bowing down before him were the brothers that had betrayed their father Jacob so many years previously and deceived him into thinking that Joseph must be dead when they had actually sold him down into Egypt. They had returned to their father with a coat of many colours, stained in blood. He believed it to be the blood of Joseph, but of course it was the blood of an animal. The story of Joseph develops in that he goes down into Potiphar's house. He takes a position of great responsibility, but then Potiphar's wife deceives him and he ends up in prison. He ends up running the prison. And then during this period in the prison, he is sent for to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. And he predicts that there are 7 years of harvest, such as the like they'd never seen before, that were to be followed by 7 years of great famine. And Pharaoh poses the question, who is going to look after the affairs during these 7 years of plenteousness then, in order that we might have supply sufficient for the 7 years of famine? And Joseph is exalted to that position at the king's right hand. And the story continues where Jacob hears of corn in Egypt, sends his sons down. And Joseph recognizes them. They haven't got a clue who he is. And they come now for the second time. But the condition has been placed upon them that in coming for the second time, they must bring Benjamin with them. And Judah, in this chapter, pleads with Jacob that they might be allowed to take Benjamin with them. And they know that if Benjamin does not return, then the heart of Jacob will indeed be broken. And here we come to this incident where he sends for his brothers to return, And he finds this cup, which he has placed there, obviously, for his own ends, that these might be brought back. And it's discovered in the sack of Benjamin. And he says, he must stay, and you must go. But Judah intervenes, and he pleads. And what we have here in these verses leading up to this 34th verse are the pleadings of Judah for the life of Benjamin. Now, when we read the book of Genesis, we discover that a phrase that frequently appears is, this is the book of the generations of. And I don't want to delay you unnecessarily, but in chapter 2, for example, and in verse 4 of the book of Genesis, we read that statement for the very first time. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And then we read on in chapter 5, which is a catalogue of a lot of people living and quickly dying. But in Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And in chapter 10, we read, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And then in chapter 11 and at verse 27, we read again, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram. And of course, it was through Abram that the great beginnings of the outworking of the promises of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 were to be fulfilled. It was through his loins that a nation would be born. And to Abram was born Isaac and Jacob. And through Jacob was to come the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And it's interesting, is it not? Particularly, we'll be thinking about this in the next few weeks. We come to the opening verses of the Bible. And there we find a remarkable statement in the opening verses of the Gospel of Matthew. What does he say to us? These, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. Abram begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judah. Why does he not say Reuben, who at the end of the day was the eldest of the sons? Why does he mention Judah? Because it was through Judah the promised seed of the Messiah was eventually to come. And this man, Judah, is now pleading on the behalf of Benjamin. It's quite a remarkable transformation that we read in the life of Judah. Because he was complicit, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 37, with his brothers to deceive their father. And in Genesis chapter 37, verse 26, we read these words, that Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And then something quite remarkable happens in the book of Genesis. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is Genesis 38 there? Because it breaks the story. The story of Joseph ends at chapter 37 and begins again at chapter 39 when he's down in Egypt. But in chapter 38, we read of one of the most tragic incidents in the Bible where Judah prostitutes himself with his own daughter-in-law. And it speaks to us not only of his deceitful intentions in deceiving his father, but it tells us of the true character of Judah, how sinful and how evil and to what depths he could plunge, prostituting himself with his own daughter-in-law. But now here, in Genesis chapter 44, we discover a different Judah. What's happened to him? Pleading now on the behalf of Jacob, concerned about his father Jacob, concerned about his brother Benjamin. And that concern comes across to us in verse 30, where he says, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing his life is bound up in the lad's life. Do you realize how important Benjamin is to our father? It will break his heart and die. It shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, verse 31, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down thy grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. What's happened? The man that was deceiving his father The man that was prostituting himself is now a man with genuine concern for his brother, for his father. And of course, there is only one explanation as to what it is that has happened to this man. He's been transformed by the grace of God. And he's betraying that truth in the way in which he conducts his affairs from verse 14 of this chapter through to the end of this particular chapter. Because he is the man, ultimately, through him, that the Saviour of the world is eventually to come. And it's this different Judah, this renewed Judah, this changed Judah, that paints to us a perfect picture of his greater son, 39 generations later, comes from the loins of Judah, the Saviour of the world. And there are three things in this chapter that I draw your attention to by way of understanding the importance of what is here before us. And the first thing is this, the picture that is painted to us of Judah is that he is a picture of Christ, our surety. And notice what we are told in verse 32. For thy servant, as he pleads before Joseph, thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now previously, in chapter 43, and in verse 9, where he's speaking to his father, and he says, look, if we can't take Benjamin with us, pointless us going down to Egypt. Verse 9 of chapter 43, I will be surety for him, or surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me take the blame forever. He willingly becomes a surety for his brother. Now, what do we mean by the word surety? I must confess to you, and I be honest with you, I only use the Authorized Version of the Bible. I have every sympathy for people who use other versions, but as one minister said, I've only got long enough to learn one book off by heart. I can't learn more than one. So what does the word surety mean? I'm sure in some of the modern versions they have a more up-to-date word here. Well, if you look at the English dictionary, you discover that a surety is a person who assumes legal responsibility for another's debt or obligation, and himself or herself becomes liable if the other defaults. A security given against the loss or damage as a guarantee that an obligation will be met. Now let me give you a simple example of that. I don't know how many of you have got children. And there comes a point in life where they leave home, they get married, or they just leave, and they need to buy a house. And they need a mortgage. And of course, it's not so easy to get a mortgage these days, is it? And in some cases, a building site, a bank, whatever, is prepared to give to an individual mortgage on one condition, that somebody stands as a surety. In other words, if they default, then the other person becomes liable for the payment of that mortgage. Now, as a retired financial consultant, let me give you a piece of advice. Don't do it. But that's the meaning of the word surety. Somebody who is prepared to see to the default of another's legal obligation. And this man, Judah, is saying to his father Jacob, and now to Joseph, as he pleads for him, that he pledges to become the surety for his brother. Now the thing that you notice as he makes these requests, as he makes these pleas, is the sincerity of his language. He says to his father Jacob, listen, I will be surety so that we might have corn. He says to Joseph, I will be security so that my father's heart is not broken. You see, he has a great concern. Previously, he had no concern at all. He was only concerned about the lust of his own flesh, and he was only concerned about deceiving his father. But now there is a genuine concern for his family and for his father. And that's why he says in this verse that is before us this evening, how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me? He is deeply concerned. Is that not a picture to us of him who came 39 generations later? What does it say of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 22? Jesus was made the surety of a better covenant. Jesus was made the surety of a better covenant. And what you discover when you read the life of Christ in the Gospels, you find exactly the same concern that Judah has here, and you find the same compassion that Judah is displaying for us here. The sincerity of Christ, the passion of Christ, the concern of Christ for sinners. We have some great hymns, do we not, in our hymn book. Charles Wesley wrote these words: "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." We'll be singing a little while that other hymn of his: "All ye that pass by to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die. Your ransom and peace, your surety, he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his." And that Welsh hymn of Jesse Webb, "God of the Covenant, Triune Jehovah, marvels adoring and wonder," we see. It says, "Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer." You see, what is displayed to us in the scriptures is Christ, the one who was sincerely concerned, gravely concerned, about the plot of sinners. You remember how the story begins in Genesis and in chapter 6. God looked down. And what did he see? "The imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually." It's never changed. It's never going to change. He looked down. And what did he see? He saw a fallen race. Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 quotes the Psalms. Psalm 14 and 53, which are duplicates. They're exactly the same Psalms, where God looks down and he sees the desperate condition of mankind. You have a wonderful picture of it also in Isaiah chapter 6. We remember in the year that his uncle King Uzziah had died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the question comes to him: "Whom will I send? Who will go? Here am I. Send me." It's a picture of Christ saying to his Father in eternity, "The only way to put this right is for me to go, to take upon myself human flesh, to become incarnate. And there, to go down into Egypt, as it were, as Judah has gone down into Egypt to see corn from Joseph, his brother." Christ has said, "I will go down." He came down, we'll be singing in a Christmas carol, won't we know? He came down from heaven to earth, took upon himself the form of a servant. What does he say in John chapter 3? "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which was in heaven." He's come from the glory. "Oh," he says in John chapter 17, "that I might have the glory that I had with thee before the world was." That unclouded communion and fellowship that the Father had with the Son before time dawned. When there was a time when there was no time, and all there was God. Infinite and holy. Communion with each other. Read that 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Daily is delight. Constantly in his presence. Yet he came to be the surety of his people. And he demonstrated to us his great concern for sinners. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood," but he would not. He comes to the home of Mary and Martha, where their brother Lazarus has died. And his concern and his heartache for them is displayed in the fact, in the shortest verse of the Bible, he wept. Jesus wept because of the grief that had been inflicted upon them. His concern, you see, his sincerity, his passion. That remarkable Gospel of Luke chapter 15, where you have those three parables: the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the story of the prodigal son. The woman hunting the coin, the shepherd looking for the sheep, the father yearning for his son. You know, I think we miss the point of Luke chapter 15 quite easily. The Luke, when we oftentimes hear it preached on, year of the loss of the woman, and of the loss of the shepherd, and of the loss of the father. They've lost a coin, they've lost a sheep. The real emphasis of Luke chapter 15 is the heartache of the one who's lost it. Not the fact that something is lost, which is a picture of the sinner, but the heartache of the one who has lost. What has God lost in the fall? He's lost communion, he's lost fellowship with man, and his desire and his longing is for that fellowship to be restored. And that is wonderfully depicted for us there in Luke chapter 15. What do the parables tell us about? What do the healings tell us about? What do the acts of mercy tell us about? The feeding of the 5,000, etc. They all speak to us of the concern of Jesus as the surety of his people, the one who was prepared to come and stand in their room and in their stead. And as Jacob needed corn to sustain the family, as it was required that Jacob's heart be avoided from being broken, Judah was prepared to become the surety. And in order that sinners might be saved, Jesus Christ said, I will be the surety. Now, it's all very well for somebody to be prepared to say that they will be the surety. But when it comes to the crux of the matter, how really sincere are they? Judah, in the second place here, is not only pictured as a surety, but he's pictured as a substitute. You notice what we read in verse 33. The demand of Joseph is this: Benjamin must stay and be my servant. But what Judah says is, in verse 33, now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant, that's me, Judah, abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up to be with his brethren. In other words, he says, I'm prepared to take the place of Benjamin. He's not simply saying he will be the surety, but he's prepared to act upon it. He's prepared to become a bondman. What did Jesus say? He said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. There in the garden, on the eve of his crucifixion, sweating great drops of blood, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What does he do the following day? He fulfills the obligation of the surety. He pays the penalty. He becomes liable. He meets the obligation. The demands of the righteousness of God as decreed in his law are satisfied in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, says the Apostle Paul. He fulfilled all righteousness. The curse of the law, the demands of the law, the requirements of the law were meted out on him. The vengeance and the wrath of the vials of the wrath of God that were justifiably yours and justifiably mine were meted out on the one that was our surety, who was prepared to become our substitute. What is that constant refrain of the Apostle Paul as he writes his epistles? He speaks of Christ who gave himself for us time after time after time. But you also read this phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say at the end of Romans chapter 6? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does he say in chapter 7? How can I triumph over sin? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Romans 8 all about? It's all about that security of the believer. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great truth, the great burden, all the great pictures of the Old Testament scripture, the great passion of the writers of the New Testament is to bring us face to face with the fact that Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. Christ is the substitute for sinners, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned. Have you ever thought about that? Condemned. He stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. Listen, my friends, I mentioned this morning, I can't help mentioning it again. These politicians are making all the promises to us. Who's going to have to pay the price? Not them. But ordinary mortals like you and me, through our taxes, etc. Not that we object to paying it, we realize the importance of it. But they don't pay it. It's ordinary mortals that pay it. I've heard the story of two characters I can think of who were great union men. Now, I got no problem with unions. I've been a member of a union in my working life. I was a secretary of the union in one job I had. But you know, the thing that fascinated these two characters I'm thinking of is this. They stood up against working conditions and pay and one thing and another. And others were prepared to allow them to stand and speak on their behalf. But because they were seen by management as troublemakers, they got sacked. And do you know what all those people who had been prepared to allow them to go forward and speak on their behalf, do you know what they did? They abandoned them. And on the two occasions I can think of, that was the means by which those two characters came to faith in Christ. Because they realized that there was one who said, I will save you. And he was prepared to pay the price in order that they might be saved. Christ, our surety, was prepared to become our substitute, liable, meeting the obligation that was ours. The final thing that we have in this chapter is this. Not only is Judah a picture of our surety and of our as our substitute, but we read also of Judah, our supplicant. Notice from verse 14 on, Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. Verse 16, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? In other words, as you read from there on, Judah came near, in verse 18, and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. In other words, Judah is pleading. He's pleading with Joseph that his brother Benjamin might be released from Egypt. It's interesting when you come to Genesis chapter 46 and Jacob comes down. Who leads them down? The eldest son, Reuben, but Judah. What is it that Christ is executing at this moment in time in his ministry? Well, the Bible tells us he's at his Father's right hand. Far above all principalities and powers and might and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. What's he doing there? He pleads the cause of his people. Remember in John chapter 17, he makes this most remarkable request. He says to his Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Do you remember the incident of Peter in his failings? What does he say to him? Peter, but I've prayed for you. What is he doing at his Father's right hand? He's there, says Hebrews chapter 7, ever living to make intercession for us. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What does John say? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In that great hymn, Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. He speaks there of our intercessor. He speaks of there the one that pleads our cause in the presence of the living God. What a glorious picture is here painted for us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But somebody might say, well, do we really have right to speak in these terms? Is Judah really a picture of the Christ of God? Well, at the end of the book of Genesis, we read in chapter 49 these words in verse 10. And this is a verse that will be quoted at this Christmas season. It often is. My great love The one thing that is Christmas for me, I must be honest, is Christmas Eve, when the 9 lessons and carols from King's College, Cambridge. I love it. And they'll read this verse. I don't know if they know what it means, but they'll read it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. What's he talking about? Well, Jacob is looking down the centuries to the coming of the Christ. And he knows that Judah, down through those centuries, will constantly be protected by God. As you read through your Old Testament scriptures, you discover that when David becomes king, then the kingdom is divided following the death of Solomon. And it's Judah and it's Benjamin who form the southern kingdom. And it's fascinating to read the history of Judah through the Old Testament scriptures. Times of decline, but God preserves them until in the fullness of the times, until Shiloh comes, until Christ comes. And we know that he is the fulfillment of that, because when we come to the very end of the Bible, and another great thrill at Christmas time, is it not, is to listen to a recital of Handel's Messiah. How does he end it? He ends it with a great chorus of Revelation chapter 5. What does that tell us? Who is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals and to open the book? None, but behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And what do they sing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The descendant of Judah, the Christ of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, was redeemed us to God by his blood from every kindred, from every tongue, and from every nation and people, and made us kings and priests unto God. So ultimately, you see, the significance of this verse is the church. How shall I go to my father and the lad be not with him? In other words, what it's foretelling is the fact that that prayer that the descendant of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, requested is fulfilled. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You see, he goes to his father. And when he goes to his father, as time elapses, he takes his church to be with his Father. When the saints of God pass out from this present world, their souls are taken to the glory. But in the day of the general resurrection of the dead, as depicted in John chapter 5, we are told all the graves will be opened. We are told that the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be caught up together ever to be with the Lord. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the surety, the substitute, the supplicant for his people, going to his Father. And what does he do? He presents his church faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. And he will present that church faultless and without blemish before him. How shall I go to my father and the lad be not with me? I wonder tonight, my friends, are each and every one of us in our heart of hearts able to say that we are one of the lads? And when that day shall dawn, we will be numbered amongst those that will sing the triumphs of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and echo from every kindred and nation and tongue and people, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. May God bless us to that end. Now we're going to quote one of those hymns, we're going to sing rather one of those hymns I quoted to you.